sometimes it seems that we spend a good bit of time on the same topic. This particular instance, we're just following Peter's letter to the his last letter to the, as far as we know, to the believers that he was writing to. And it reminded me back to Peter listening to the Lord Jesus when his disciples asked him about the last days. When they were marveling at the temple stones, and Jesus said, "I tell you, not one stone is going to be left upon another." And then they asked him, you know, "When are these things going to be? And what's the sign of your coming?" And the first thing that Jesus told his disciples was, "Take heed that no one deceive you." And, you know, I've heard the analogy that the best way to make sure that you know what's counterfeit is simply by studying the real. And I don't have any disagreement with that analogy. But Jesus is the one who tells us to take heed, beware of false prophets. Here in Matthew 7, the beware actually means take heed. Have it a firm grip that there are going to be false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now, why are we fixed or studying these false prophets? Well, we've mentioned because that's where we are in 2 Peter. But let me present to you another reason why. Satan has one means by which to affect the direction and the mindset and the attitude of the world. What is he called? What's his main mode of operandus?
Liar.
He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Now, does he stand and broadcast himself through the airwaves? How does he communicate his deception? How does he lie to the people?
Through the eye.
It's through men. It's through what we see. We need to be aware that he's behind the scene. So we need to be testing what we see. We need to be testing what we hear. And we need to be aware that our Lord himself said, in the last days, many false prophets would arrive, and many would be deceived. So knowing that's the reason that Simon Peter, where we are in 2 Peter chapter 2, we happen to be in the section of the chapter where Peter is going to actually give characteristics of the fruit. Jesus had told his disciples that you will be able to recognize false prophets by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. So in 2 Peter, when Peter introduces the fact that just as there were false prophets among the people, there will be false teachers among you, he then begins to give actual characteristics of these prophets themselves that you can look for. Well, that's why we're going to study them, so that you and I can appreciate what to look for. We can have direction so that as you're listening to teaching, whether it's on the radio or whether it's by TV or whether you're listening to me. Doesn't the scripture say to test all things? All things. Each message, each time, test it to see whether it be true and spirit-led. Now, this is the beginning of the description here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, where Peter begins to list characteristics of these false teachers, and especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and they are not afraid to blaspheme dignitaries. And then he goes on further. But what we're going to study is that the characteristics of these men will appear in their message. Do you make the connection? Because their message is going to come from their own life and their own understanding. So the characteristics that Peter describes about these men, you'll be able to see it in their life. So we're just going to consider that there's about seven characteristics tonight that we'll look at that Peter mentions. The first of which is they walk after the flesh in the lust of pollutions. And how in my heart I was just asking the Lord, oh, I wish there was such a simple way to for you and I to sum up what it would mean to be walking after the flesh. So I'll ask you, when this word flesh, walking after the flesh, when you think about it, what's one word that comes to your mind? Just one word. I'm just looking for one word. And I'm just asking your mind, there's not a right word. I just want to know what your thoughts are. What's one word that comes to your mind?
Human,
okay. Huh? Sin, okay. Just a few. This is the one word. This is the one thing that I want to leave you with. And I'm stepping away from the microphone. Hopefully, y'all can see.
I'm thinking about blood.
Okay. Well, this is what I want you to associate with the word flesh. S E L F.
Self.
Because those who are walking after the flesh are doing things for themselves. It's about themselves. They are concerned about their self. Their reasoning is about themselves. How they feel, what they want. And so it's a characteristic of these men that they're walking in a way where they are the primary beneficiary of their supposed ministry. Whether it's recognition, whether it's honor, whether it's monetary gain, whatever it is, they are the primary beneficiary because it's really about themselves. The second characteristic that Peter mentions, and it's, think about how this relates to someone more concerned about themselves, is that these men disdain authority. They look down, in other words, upon authority. And how do you look down upon authority? Well, when you view authority as it's restrictive and prohibitive, now who is a person that considers authority which is from God to be restrictive or prohibitive? Can you see it? It's a person concerned about his own freedom. If he's primarily concerned about his own liberty, he feels authority when there's someone out there speaking authoritatively about what's right and wrong. It takes issue because you're cramping my style. You're hedging me in. Didn't Jesus himself say, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter therein, and narrow is the way and small is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Well, a person seeking their own interest has a contrary view to authority. Because godly authority always seeks to establish God's will in the lives of men. Whereas the person centered upon the flesh is they're centered upon their own desire. Or it's very humanistic. It's about man's will rather than God. Like, for example, you know, you see this in ways that where God's Word specifically says something about marriage or about what's considered right in as far as a relationship. And someone can say, well, that may be his will and I'm not disavowing it, but right now, for my convenience, I am living this way. Well, it just shows that their focus is upon their own will. The third characteristic that Peter gives of these men is that they are presumptuous. It's not a word we use often, so we need to kind of look at the word. It means to be kind of daring, very bold people who foolishly ignore what should make them afraid. And you say, well, who would that be? Well, I mean, this happens all the time around us. Someone who has had too much to drink and gets in a car and drives, are they not being very presumptuous? I mean, how is there any lack of information on how dangerous it is and how your reflexes are affected, or people who do very unsafe practices or are foolishly bold? And one of the reasons that a person can develop this attitude or this mindset is that they regard themselves so highly that they have little regard for genuine authority or someone else. What makes a person bold is usually confidence, self-confidence. And not all self-confidence is wrong. But self-confidence that does not take into consideration risk and consequences is dangerous. It's dangerous confidence. And so these men so far, Peter said, they walk after the flesh in the lust of pollutions. They disdain authority, and they are very bold about it. They're not timid. You're going to see a very confident person, and they'll speak with an air of authority. But if you'll listen carefully, it will be based upon their own opinion and their confidence in their own understanding. And the fourth characteristic that Peter mentions is that they are self-willed. Now, that's the English word that the New King James chose to use to translate it. The Greek word is a compound word of autos, which is self, and hedomai, which is, we get the word hedonism from it. In other words, hedonism is self-gratification. So what these people are is they are people who live to gratify their self. They're indulgent. That's they're fixed in self-pleasure or engrossed in self-interest. So a characteristic of these teachers is that they are very self-serving. So I have a question. Do you remember what is the very first step to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ? What's the very first step that Jesus gave when he said, if anyone would come after me, the very first one, has to be the very first,
deny yourself.
Now think about that. Here we have men, we have false teachers that are self-willed, when the very first instruction that Jesus gives in Luke 9:23 is, he said it to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So denying Jesus for yourself is going to end up in a life that you've lost. You'll lose your life. But if you deny yourself for Jesus, he said, for me, that will result in your life actually being saved. So the message of these false teachers will not be a message that stresses self-denial. And if it's not stressing self-denial, what do you think they will be subtly encouraging? They will be subtly encouraging self-indulgence. That is the idea of the Greek word, the English word lasciviousness. You'll see it in the King James. But the Greek word is aselgia. We studied it in 2 Peter earlier. It means lack of restraint. So if their self-denial is a self-restraint, isn't it? It's a restraint upon yourself. So if their message does not stress a self-restraint, they're actually communicating to the spirit of no restraint. Indulge yourself. be happy. And this is a very common message amongst many, many preaching in our day. The fifth characteristic that Peter gives, we're going through these pretty quickly this evening. They do not fear to blaspheme dignitaries. Well, the word blaspheme means to harm with speech, to injure someone's reputation is another way of saying it. And who are these dignitaries? Well, that's just the English word used by the New King James translators. The Greek word literally means glorious ones. So these people would be those that God has endowed with a special ability or responsibility. And I say people, but it doesn't necessarily have to be a person. It might be angels. Or it might be the Scriptures. God has endowed the Scriptures with His wisdom. They are God-breathed. But the more, can you see it? Where the more confident a person is in himself, and when he's very bold about that and throws caution to the wind, it's when he comes across something, even if it's God endowed, and he disagrees with it, you know what he's going to do? He's going to attack it with his speech. He's going to undermine people's confidence in it. And be very careful about that. Self-confidence will often manifest itself in a demeaning attitude towards other people. A low regard for others is fairly indicative that a person has a high regard for themselves. If your nose is sticking up in the air, how are you looking?
Down.
You're looking down. You can only look down if your nose is up in the air. Keep your nose out of the air. You know? Keep your head low and you'll be looking up. Water runs downhill. Great God gives grace to the humble. To the lowly, huh? It flows down, and it when we humble ourselves, water seeks the lowest spot. And self-confidence, you know, having assurance and being confident in God's presence with you, being confident of God's mercy is not self-confidence. See, there's a difference in confidence in God and the assurance and freedom that comes from that, and confidence in yourself. A person who has a lot of self-confidence will often use this phrase, "Well, I think." Well, I think. They're actually saying, "Well, I think." Because in a conversation, it's what they'll drift to, because that's where the greatest part of their confidence is placed, is in their own mind. So you'll hear it fairly often. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when a person has this interior self-confidence, they will often simply be letting you know their opinion, what they think needs to be done in a situation, how they see it. Well, this is the way I see it. Well, here's what I think we should do. And you're not listening to me. You know, that's one of those things that... if you're confident that your perspective is right, that's what you're going to seek. You're going to seek to be heard. You're going to seek to win the day. You're going to seek to have the matter resolved in how you feel it should be. And one thing that happens when a person has such a high regard for himself and a low regard for others is they almost enjoy this art. I'm not going to say game is the wrong word. Sport is closer to it. I am not saying they're conscious of this, but it's almost as if it's an activity that they have come to enjoy, criticizing other people. Criticizing other preachers, criticizing other ministries, criticizing other churches, criticizing just, you know, criticizing a message that they've heard, because they just enjoy kind of seeing how they would have said it, or how they felt they should have said it. Yes, ma'am?
Like when our kids were teenagers, I'm just saying, immature, so would you say this is a sign of immaturity?
Yeah, sure. And fortunately, that immaturity is something that we can grow out of. We can be patient with, and but if that gets fixed and it's not corrected, it's dangerous. And then Peter adds a couple of verses. Those are characteristics we all got from verse 10. It's a fairly lengthy verse. He's going to introduce some more characteristics in verse 11 and 12. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these men, same teachers, all through 2 Peter, Peter refers to these false teachers as these men. It never changes. The subject never changes. It's always these men. The entire chapter is basically about these men. But these men, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things, notice, they do not understand. And there is a difference in, it does not mean that they are in any way intellectually inferior to others, because these men may be brilliant intellectually, and they may be articulate in their speech. But the kind of understanding Peter is talking about here is spiritual understanding. They lack an understanding that only God can give. And they can be very eloquent in explaining their own natural perspective. But Peter says these men lack, and they're going to speak evil of, the things that they're not understanding spiritually. Here's an example of this. Paul also mentions this same concept in his letter to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. He says, if anyone teaches differently or otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud. Notice, knowing nothing. Nope. Here's a man teaching, and he's teaching other things, and Paul's saying the man who is teaching other things really knows nothing. In other words, he doesn't know that knowledge that only God can give by revelation. Because some of these men have brilliant ideas. But notice what they're consumed with. He's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. And from which, this obsession with these disputes and arguments, and you will find in some of the teachings that these men, some that I've heard, some that you may have heard, sometimes some of the things that they're teaching are very controversial. They're very controversial. And they're so controversial that it produces disputes between people. Because it might fascinate one, and they excites them, and they come to you and they say, what do you think about this? Don't you think this is great? And you say, well, I've kind of got a question. I mean, like for example, these major revivals that happen. Have you ever been to a major revival that happened where the entire congregation falls down and begins to laugh uncontrollably and then bark like dogs and run around the building? And you come up and a man lays his hand on you, and just one after another you just fall over. Boom, boom, boom. That's God is moving. You know, this has happened. Or you take the evangelist takes off his coat and he gets drunk in the spirit. And he begins to stagger around and mumble. And he gets so powerfully moved that he can wave his coat, and three or four robes will fall back over on the ground. And it's just, and of course, do you think it's an experience if you were one of those that got, you felt it? Would it be something you were excited about? Well, yeah, then you go home and you're talking to someone and man, I laughed for hours, you know? And then I started barking like a dog. And I'm thinking, oh, you did? Damn. You know, it produces difficulty. It produces difficulty it's divisive. And we have to be open to God moving in mysterious ways.
I come with him when they talk in tongues, sir.
Those that happens. You know, it'll happen in meetings when the Apostle Paul said that if someone speaks in a tongue in a meeting, let there be an interpreter. And if there's no interpreter, let the person remain silent and speak to himself and to God. But controversies come out. And you know, you meet people. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? You know, it's just they're not meaning, did you receive the Spirit when you became a believer? They might be asking, have you spoken in tongues? It might be what they're so. These kind of things can lead to disputes and cause strife and division amongst God's people. We're not to forbid speaking in tongues. That's what the Scripture says. But everything is to be done decently and in order. God is a God of order. And these men go on. It says, let's get this thought together. From which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Wow. Now, what do you think Paul was telling Timothy? That there are people who are ministering who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? What do you think he's talking about? Whose gain? Their own gain. That means the more godly you are, the more blessed you'll be. Financially. Right? You won't have any sickness. You won't have any pain because it's not God's will for you to ever be sick. There are men teaching this right now. And that if the more godly you are, the more gain you have. And that poverty is a sign that you don't have a full spiritual understanding. Because there are men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But it's really about men or them. It's not God's gain. God is honored by poor. God says he's chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. And he's honored. What did Jesus say? The woman, the widow who put in two mites. Jesus was standing there watching all the people dump their money in the temple treasury. And he saw this widow put in something that would barely even register on a scale. It was so little. And he said, you see this woman? She has put in more than all the others. Because it's out of her want she has given. And they out of their abundance. And so we want to live a godly life. And godliness holds value for all things, Paul said. We're to train ourselves to be godly. But we're not seeking to be godly for our own gain. It's for God's honor and His glory that we seek to be godly. Now, unfortunately, destitute of the truth. That's interesting. You know, when Paul uses that term and he's referring to men teaching, you know, that's a strong description of someone else. They're destitute of the truth. Obviously, it does not mean they're devoid of theories. Because they must have all kinds of theories about what you should believe and how you should walk and what you should do because they're teaching. So, destitute of the truth doesn't mean that these men are devoid of theories. But sadly, many of the theories that they're putting forth and teaching end up doing more harm than good. And both Paul and Peter were already seeing this in their day. The sixth characteristic that Peter, that he gives of these teachers, it says that they will be corrupted in their own corruption. Now, if you're looking in your own Bible about this verse, it may not read this way, because the Greek word that you see up there, it's even difficult to pronounce, it's a th and a th right after each other, phthora. You'd have to sound like an F and a TH right after each other, phthora. It's a very difficult word to pronounce, but it means to, it's an internal corruption, a deterioration, a decay. So in some of the versions, it'll say they will be destroyed in their own destruction. But here's the idea. In other words, the very ideas, the corrupt way of thinking they have, it that's what's ruining them. It's their own understanding is ruining them. They're spewing it forth. They're giving it. They're walking in it. They're encouraging the others to have it. They're doing it to themselves. It's coming back upon themselves, the consequences of it. So the their own corrupt understanding is what is going to ruin them. The corrupt ideas these men hold and teach are the reason men will be ruined, is what Peter's saying. And this is a corruption that Paul was also aware of, because Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, we read this. About this same word, he uses the same word for corruption. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ there is the same word for the singleness of eye. Do you remember when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye be single, your whole body will be full of light. So this is a single focus. So Paul is telling these Corinthians, he feared for them. You remember, Satan deceived Eve by conversation, right? Getting her, drawing her into a conversation. And Paul is drawing from that analogy to these believers saying, be careful, because I fear that your own minds may be corrupted from the single focus that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. How long has anybody here spent? I'm sure Brother Rudy has, because Brother Rudy has been in the ministry almost 45 years. I'm sure Eli is aware of this. And some of you may that are also have been involved in ministry are aware of this term, another Jesus. Because not all preachers preach the same Jesus. They use the same word. And in their mind, he's the same person. But Paul is saying, it's not the Jesus that I'm preaching. They're preaching, and it's in the Greek, it's actually another of a similar kind. It's a similar Jesus. For example, do you think, in Jesus, in his desire to save men, did he not desire to save men from sin, restore them to relationship with his Father, so that they would be free from slavery to sin, walk in his commandments, live a righteous life, and in the end, through their faith in him, be resurrected to a new life? Right? That's his desire. What about this Jesus that men just, all you have to do is walk down this aisle, ask Jesus into your heart, get baptized, become a member of the church, and you're saved and go to heaven forever. That's all it takes. You can never lose it. Is that the same Jesus as the Jesus who said, if you want to become my disciple, what? Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The same Jesus who tells his disciples, go into all the world, teaching, make disciples of all men, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then what else?
Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded.
Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded them. And yet, you and I both know there are countless people. We personally know many people who know they are not even seeking to obey all things that Jesus has commanded and fully expect to go to heaven because in their minds they believe in Jesus. In their minds they're saved. In their minds they did that thing. That's another Jesus. And you know what? Remember, who's behind this? You know, the best way for the enemy to make this work is to use men who don't even realize they're doing it.
Yes.
They're not trying it. They just believe it. They just believe it, and it's leading men astray. Isn't that the best way? His purpose is to lead men away from really getting to know Jesus, really having a relationship with Him. And how you do that? Well, you get men to accept this other Jesus. It's just about going to heaven. It's just about God doesn't really care what you do. It's just believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. And if you use sincere men who don't realize what they're doing, it works really well. The enemy can do that. So false teaching resonates well with men because it pacifies rather than purifies. That's one of the problems. And we're done. This is the last one and we're done. Bear with me here. The seventh characteristic, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions. And notice this. What does it say? They're not outside the church. While they feast with you, that's us. They are spots and blemishes. You know, the blemish, remember, Jesus desires the church to be like a beautiful bride, spotless and blameless. You know, we would all, if we saw a bride walking down the aisle and there was a major dirt spot on her gown, you would gasp. You'd gasp. And yet, the Lord desires the church to be spotless. And yet, these men, what are they doing? He says they're carousing in their own deceptions. What does that word carousing mean? It comes from the Greek word to mean to break down due to overindulgence. Living in excessive luxury. It's a feebleness brought on by self-indulgence, which causes a moral and spiritual breakdown. Now you want to consider how this living in luxury, consider the contrast with the early church led by the apostles. And just a couple of verses and we're done. This is from Acts 2, 44-45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Does that sound like they were living in luxury? Or if they had extra, what were they doing with it? Sharing it. They weren't living high on the hog. Acts, and here, several chapters later, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Why? For all who were possessors of lands, plural. Houses, plural. Did they sell if they owned a house? No, but what if they had two? And they didn't consider they didn't need it. They sold it. If they had extra land, they didn't need it. They sold it. And they brought the proceeds to the apostles, the things that were sold. And they distributed it. But these men that are carousing in the daytime, while they feast with you, not only is it like a spot on a dress, is what Peter says, but Jude uses the same, you see the two words, spilos, and with an O-S, and spilos with an A-S. Spilos in Jude chapter 12, these are spots in your love feast. That word for spots, while they feast with you without fear serving on themselves, that word means a hidden reef. It's like a life-threatening danger that lurks just below the surface. You don't see it till it comes. And you know what you're not seeing when you meet these men? That they're encouraging you to do things for yourself that literally takes you away from devotion to Jesus Christ instead of build you up your faith in Him. So be careful. I mean, we're almost through this chapter. in 2 Peter, but that's all that Peter's talking about. That's why we're talking about it. A few more weeks and we'll be done with this. But beware of these things, all right? Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have a closing song. And then please remember that on our Wednesday night, rather than actually taking up an offering, we just have an offering for benevolence. We still collect funds that we share with those who are in need. Brother Vivian, you want to lead us in a song?